So this morning, I'll just let you know that we're going to be in quite a few different places. And sometimes if that is a little frustrating to you, as sometimes it is for me, know that you can get the notes on the app, and all of those Bible references will be listed there. So if it's easier for you to just listen and then chase down those verses later on your own, you're welcome to do that. You know, and certainly if you want to follow along, that's great too. But we will be looking at many passages, so it's a little different than what we're accustomed to. But as you recall, last week we started this series about the biblical commitments that we have to one another. And so last time we really laid the argument and the need for these biblical one anotherings. We really examined the question, and it was posed by somebody who wasn't a very good example, but it was a question that Cain asked when God wanted to know where Abel was. Not wanted to know, he knew where he was, but he asked Cain where Abel was. And Cain responded, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And so last week we looked at the biblical argument for the reality that we are our brother's keeper. We do have certain obligations to care for each other. And the church is one of those wonderful gifts that God gives believers for our edification, to build each other up and to one another well. So this morning, we're going to look specifically at the next of the biblical commitments to one another, and that is the commitment to peacemaking and reconciliation. So I want to look at a couple of passages just to get us started. And first would be the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 9, where Jesus gives the Beatitudes, and he says in just a few words, so much. There's so much that we could unpack in this one verse, and we won't get through all of it this morning, but this is a great place to start. Verse 9 of Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." So if you're part of our Friday Bible study, we're actually going through the Beatitudes, and one of the things that we learned is that word blessed isn't what we often think of blessed. Sometimes we think of blessed in terms of getting lots of stuff and nice things. And certainly we know that every good and perfect gift does come from God, but this word has more to do with the idea of approval. And I think that really changes our perspective when we think in those terms. You know, approved is the peacemaker. And notice also, it's a peacemaker. You know, it's not a peace hope so, or a peace wishful thinker, or even a peace faker, you know, where we pretend like there's peace on the outside, but inwardly there's nothing of the sort. But a peacemaker, that is one who is deliberately pursuing peace. And it says that they are blessed or approved by God, and that they shall be called the sons of God. Now, in the Beatitudes, we're not seeing a way to earn salvation. We're not seeing, you know, that if you are a peacemaker, somehow you can earn salvation. It's not that at all. In fact, we're looking at the nature and the character of what God wants to develop in us. And as believers, we can exhibit these qualities. And so peacemakers, it says, shall be called the sons of God. And I believe what Jesus is getting at is that peace and peacemaking is so much part of the heart and mind of God that when we act like that, people could recognize the family resemblance. They could recognize that we are doing something that is characteristic of God and will be called the sons of God. Great place to start. I want to look at another passage, and again, we'll be all over the place, but this is so foundational. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, we could spend a great deal of time here, and we don't have the time this morning, so we're going to look at it rather briefly. But I'll start in verse 17, where it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come." That's speaking of our position, right? In Christ. If somebody is in Christ, if they have put their faith and trust in Jesus, they are a new creature. That doesn't mean that we always feel like new creatures or that we always act like new creatures, but the reality is, because of what God did in us and for us, we are new creatures. Now let's continue on. "Now all these things are from God," and isn't that great? It starts with God. He initiates it. He accomplishes it. "All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself." That's important too. Reconciliation is when you have two parties that are at odds, and reconciliation is bringing them together. But notice, it's not that God is reconciled to man. God never did anything wrong. He is perfect and right. But he has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God reconciled us and then has entrusted us with the stewardship of reconciliation. It wasn't meant to end with us, but to flow through us. So he reconciled us and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. I mean, imagine that. God in Christ is making a way for people to be saved, for people to be forgiven. And he is committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are not only transformed and saved and a new creature because of our trust in what Jesus did for us and our belief in the gospel, but once we're reconciled, we're entrusted with this ministry and this message of reconciliation. And listen to this. Verse 20 says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." And I love that word ambassador. An ambassador is somebody from a foreign land or somebody that's in a foreign land representing their king, right? And we know that, yes, we're citizens of Utah and the United States of America, but if you're here this morning as one who is fully trusting in Jesus and all that he accomplished on Calvary's cross and his resurrection from the dead, then your citizenship, as mine, is in heaven. And we are here in this foreign land representing our King. And listen to this. As though God were making an appeal through us. He has reconciled us through the word of reconciliation, through the gospel. And then he's entrusted us with the ministry and the message of reconciliation. And he is making an appeal through us. When people are proclaiming the gospel, it is as though God is making an appeal through us. Listen to this. "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." It's as though God were on bended knee with tear-filled eyes, begging people to be reconciled. God reconciles us and then entrusts us with that message and that ministry of reconciliation. And it's not just an appeal for people to be saved, but also for reconciliation, even within the body. God is passionate about reconciliation, and as his children, we should be too. And then verse 21, if you haven't committed this to memory, I would encourage you to do so. This is such a rich and important verse. This deals with the idea of, or not the idea, but the truth, the reality of double imputation. Look at this. Verse 21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." This is talking about Jesus. Jesus was sinlessly perfect. He is sinlessly perfect. He will always be sinlessly perfect. And that was evidenced in the way he lived his life. It was on display. He perfectly fulfilled the law, proving his perfection and his deity. And even though he had no sin, he died for sin. How in the world can that happen? He wasn't dying for his because he had none. But he was dying for our sin. All of our sin was imputed to Christ. He bore our sin on the cross. But God's standard is so high that it wasn't enough that just our sin was dealt with. We also needed to be righteous. Romans chapter 3 says there's none righteous, not even one. So God took care of that too. Listen to the next part of the verse. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that amazing? Our sin was put on Christ's account and he paid for it. He was a sin offering. Even though he had no sin of his own, he died for sin. And then he gave us his righteousness. Incredible. It has to start with God and being reconciled and being at peace with God. And as we are reconciled, we then are ambassadors and messengers and ministers of reconciliation. What if you seek reconciliation and it doesn't happen? Is that possible? Well, sure, it's possible. In fact, Romans 12:18 says this, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." So we want to strive for peace. We want to be passionate about peace because God is passionate about peace, but we also know that sometimes it doesn't depend on us. Sometimes we pursue it and we seek it and it doesn't always happen. In fact, Jesus also said in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." So how do we reconcile those truths? How do we reconcile the fact that when we recall the Christmas account, when we think about Jesus coming, we're told that he is the Prince of Peace. That was foretold. He would be the Prince of Peace. We're told that because of his birth, there will be peace on earth. He is the Prince of Peace. He is about peace. And he did everything right. But they still killed him. So we need to make sure that because we're starting with God and our relationship with him and our peace that we have with him, that we're pursuing peace in the way the Bible prescribes, knowing that it doesn't always happen the way that we would like it to happen. But we have an obligation to pursue peace because we belong to one who is very passionate about peace. And so taken right out of our biblical commitments to one another, and again, so important are these biblical commitments that they're part of our founding documents. I changed the order of these just so that we can organize them a little bit better, but these statements and the verses are taken right from that booklet, and you can get that on our website digitally if you'd like, or if you need something printed, let me know and I can try to get one to you. But taken right from that, we want to look at this idea of being peacemakers, this call that we have to be peacemakers. And so we're simply going to look at three parts to this. First, we're going to look at peacemaking Godward, and then we're going to look at it inward, and then we're going to look at it outward. Okay, so to begin with, Godward, and I'm just reading it right out of our document there. It says, whenever we are faced with conflict, our primary goal will be to glorify God with our thoughts, words, and actions. We start there. Because we're at peace with God, because we've been reconciled to God, we want to put God first. And because we're putting God first, we put others above ourselves. And we'll get to that later. But we want to enter into this with the idea that God is in control. God is sovereign. God is allowing this for some purpose. God, how can I glorify you in this? You know, we want to be very careful that we don't enter into this with the idea that these are all the ways that I'm right and these are all the ways that you're wrong. But Lord, how will you be glorified through this? How can we glorify you? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what we need to be about. And sometimes it's difficult. And God's working on my heart. Sometimes it's hard to frame everything that way. God, I want you to be glorified in this. God, in this confrontation, in this this peacemaking attempt, more than anything else, I want you to be glorified. And then we get to the next point, the inward part of peacemaking. Here's the statement that we're agreeing to. If you're a member, you've agreed to these things. It says that we will try to get the logs out of our own eyes before focusing on what others may have done wrong. Matthew 7:3-5. Let me read that, and then we'll spend some time talking about it. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how do you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So first of all, a lot of people, and people that don't really believe the Bible anyway, will try to use the Bible to say that we're not to judge. And the Bible doesn't say that we're not to judge. We're not to be critical or judgmental, but we are to judge. In fact, we're to judge with righteous judgments. What the Bible forbids is judging with hypocrisy. So imagine the absurdity of this picture, and it's meant to be absurd. I mean, think of this picture. You have this log, some of your translations say beam, a log in your eye, and you're trying to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Every time you move your head, you're knocking people out, or even the guy that you're trying to help. Should we be concerned about the speck in our brother? We should, but first, we need to take the log out of our own eye. And then again, it says, first take the log out of your own eye, so then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We still need to be concerned. Am I my brother's keeper? I am. We need to be concerned with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but we need to make sure that we're dealing with our own sin. We need to have humility. And then secondly, we will make charitable judgments towards one another by believing the best about others, unless we have the facts that prove otherwise. That's based on biblical love, as spelled out for us in 1 Corinthians 13. And I'll read verse 7, but read the whole chapter when you get a chance. The whole chapter is basically giving us what biblical love looks like. But in verse 7, it says, of all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So when we do make a judgment, and we don't have all of the information, we want the default to be, I want to believe the best and hope the best. What happens when we see just a part of the information just a small part. And then based on that small piece, we assume all kinds of wrong motives and bad behavior because of this one thing. And come to find out, if we had the rest of the information, we would see that it wasn't that at all. If we don't have all the information, we err on the side of love. We default to love. And it doesn't mean that we always just blindly think the best about everybody all the time, because we're also told in that same chapter of 1 Corinthians that love rejoices in the truth. So we do want truth. We do want to know where we can. But when we don't know, we think the best. Think of how damaging it could be if you observe something, but you're not seeing the full picture. So you assume bad motives. I mean, that's tough in and of itself. But what if you shared those assumed bad motives with just one person, who then shared it with just one person, who then shared it with just one person, so on and so forth. And then it comes out, okay, well, that isn't exactly what happened. Let me give you the background so that you can see the truth. And it's like, well, I didn't know that. You know, well, I've done that before. I don't want to do that. So if we don't have all the information, we want to believe the best and hope the best, unless, of course, the facts prove otherwise. Number three, when we offer a word of correction to others, we will do so graciously and gently with the goal of serving and restoring them. Again, we get into trouble when our primary objective is, here's all the ways that you're wrong, and here's all the ways that I'm right. That's often reciprocated by, well, let me tell you all the ways that you're wrong and all the ways that I'm right. And then sometimes you're at a standstill and you can't move beyond that. When we come to correcting others, we need to understand first, it's not about being right, but it's a rescue mission. We want to restore and serve them. We know that if people continue in unrepentant sin, that God's going to deal with them. And we're appealing, we're begging, you know, please, please. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." We're called to one another that way. We're called to restore, but we need to do it the right way. We need to do it with gentleness. We need to do it with the idea that we want to serve them and help them. And if you're growing in these areas, I want you to know you're in good company. God's growing me in these areas too. I don't always handle things the way that I should, but praise God that He is working on me. 4, when someone tries to correct us, we will ask God to help us resist prideful defensiveness and welcome correction with humility. Proverbs 15:32 says that he who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. In the body of Christ, it should be such a normal thing that we confront each other with our sin. Right? We should be surprised if it doesn't happen. Do you have to wonder if I sin? Do I have to wonder if you sin? 1 John chapter 1 makes that abundantly clear. And it doesn't mean, well, I know you sin, you know I sin, so it's not a big deal. No, it is a big deal. And then we put it in the light, we confess it. You know, there's repentance. The Bible tells us how to handle it. But when we're confronting somebody, we should do so gently with humility. But when we're the ones being confronted, we need to make sure that we're humble as well, right? It's not primarily about this is how I'm right and this is how you're wrong. And sometimes it's easy to stay in that defensive posture. Do you struggle with that? Yeah, so do I. So we looked at this peacemaking, and we looked at how it needs to start with the Godward focus, starts there, and then we have this inward focus. We need to have our hearts in a proper condition. We have to have the right attitude and the right thinking when we go about doing this. But then there's also this outward. What does it look like? What do we do? How do we act it out? Well, we're going to see, again, these are right from our biblical commitments to one another. It says, we will seek to overlook minor offenses. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook transgression. Now, that's not saying that there are big sins and little sins. You know, there aren't. There's only big consequences and little consequences. Sin is offensive. It's wrong. But the idea is there are some sins that we can overlook. And this is not a great illustration, but think of it this way. You know, you bump into me and I lose my balance, fall down, bang my elbow and my knee. And so I get up, you know, and put up your dukes. Let's throw down. You know, you ever have your rear end kicked by a pastor? You know, I mean, that would be horrible. And I'm not suggesting that that's sinful, but I'm saying sometimes we can overreact. The idea is where we can overlook an offense, we do. You know, let's say that same scenario was intentional. Well, I could still overlook certain offenses. Love covers the multitude of sin. But number two here, if an offense is too serious to overlook, or we think someone may have something against us, we will go promptly to seek reconciliation. So if it's not something that we could overlook, then we need to handle it biblically. And this is so beautiful. And we'll spend more time on this later on when we get into the church discipline portion of our biblical commitments to one another. But here we have Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 listed. So on the one hand, if you are the offender, and Matthew 5 says, if you are making a sacrifice to the Lord, and there you realize somebody has something against you, like you did something wrong and you need to make it right. It says you need to put that sacrifice aside. And do you think that sacrificing to the Lord is a big deal? Do you think it's a high priority? It certainly is. But Jesus says, put it aside, go and make it right with your brother, and then come back and offer the sacrifice. So if you are the offender, you have an obligation to go. Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins, then you go and confront, lovingly confront. So if it's working biblically, you would have the offender and the offended meeting on their way to lovingly confront each other. So important is reconciliation and peacemaking to the heart of God that it ought to also have a priority in his children. Third, we will refrain from all gossip, backbiting, and slander. And this is from Ephesians 4:29. And then it goes on to say, and we'll read Ephesians 4:29 in a moment, but again, this is the right from our biblical commitments. We will refrain from all gossip, backbiting, and slander. This is so important. So catch this. If we have a problem with others, we will talk to them, not about them. Boy, that's so helpful. In fact, I'm going to read it one more time. If we have a problem with others, we will talk to them, not about them. Again, sometimes through gossip, sometimes there's gossip that occurs that is malicious gossip. People are trying to to damage and harm, but sometimes there's not even the intent to harm, but it's still a destructive force because once it goes out easy, right? Like toothpaste from a toothpaste tube, right? You can squirt it out pretty easy, but it's hard to put it back in. So it is sometimes, well, all the time, when we're gossiping. Sometimes you can make it right with the person that started it, but you don't know every place that it went along the way. And so you're constantly having to deal with it on multiple fronts. So here's the verse, Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that you will give grace to those who hear. So think of this. And this is really convicting. God created our mouths and our tongues, our ability to reason. He created language and communication. And he created that for a purpose, for the purpose of edifying, for building each other up in grace. So imagine taking that precious gift that God intends to use to edify and to build up and to wield it as a sword to hurt people. Have you ever misused that precious gift? Yeah, me too. It's serious. We have an obligation to be peacemakers. And there is a way to confront, but we talk to the person, not about the person. Number four, when others repent, we will ask God to give us grace to forgive and restore them as he has forgiven us. And the verse there is the end of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians 4 is that beautiful passage where we look at putting on and putting off and what it looks like for God to transform our minds and our thinking and what that looks like in our behavior. Beautiful, important passage. But at the end of that, it says this, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So we have a command to forgive. In fact, in Matthew 18, Jesus gives the parable of the unmerciful servant. And the idea is if we understand what we as believers have been forgiven of, all of our sin, then I'll tell you what, nobody's going to wrong us to the extent that we wronged God and he forgave us. And forgiveness is a big deal to God. Forgiveness is something that God is super passionate about, right? I mean, Jesus died on a cross to accomplish the forgiveness of sin. Certainly, he was raised 3 days later too, but that was because of this importance of forgiveness. And if we aren't also marked by forgiveness, there's something seriously wrong. So we're told that we're to forgive each other, but we're to forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven us. How has God in Christ forgiven us? Because I think that gives us a little bit of a clue. This helps us know, you know, how we're to forgive. Do you think that, well, first of all, we're told that God doesn't remember our sin, right? When he takes care of our sin, I mean, he removes it as far as the east is from the west. I mean, it's buried in the depths of the ocean. God doesn't remember it. Do you think for a moment that this all-knowing God ceases to be all-knowing when it comes to our sin? Do you think that God doesn't know that we sinned? Of course he knows. But here's the difference. God doesn't remember it to hold it against us. And so if that's how God forgave us in Christ, and we're commanded to forgive others that way, I think that is super instructive. Now listen, I'm not saying that it's wrong to say that I'm sorry. But I am saying there is a much, much better way. Biblical forgiveness is a beautiful thing. I mean, imagine if I said, you know, I'm sorry, I just got frustrated. And then the person that I said that to said, oh, it's okay. Then you walk away from there and you're like, okay, wait a second. Like, was that sufficiently handled? Like, are they really okay? Did I really forgive? I mean, first of all, we need to call it what God calls it. You know, I don't want to say I was frustrated. I need to say I was sinfully angry. And then these words are so important. Then we say, will you forgive me? And when a person forgives, what they're agreeing to, there's a transaction. I'm using biblical terminology. I'm asking, will you forgive me? And when they agree, they're agreeing to these three things. Because again, we want to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us. So we're agreeing that we're not going to bring it up to you again, right? I mean, you know, so here you did this thing, and it's like, hey, remember that thing you did last week? We're agreeing not to do that. We're not going to bring it up to others. We're not going to go around saying, hey, let me tell you what so-and-so did. But third, and probably the most difficult, is we're agreeing not to bring it up to this guy, to ourselves. And you say, but what if I can't do that? Well, what do you do when you have improper thoughts? Do you just let them run wild? No, we corral them. We take our thoughts captive, you know, so that thought comes in and it's like, I made a commitment that I'm not going to do this. And we put that thought out, and eventually we do that, and eventually we don't even think about that anymore. But if forgiveness isn't handled transactionally like that, then it just kind of floats out there and it keeps bopping around and kind of crops up and comes up. But once this transaction occurs, and again, we don't want to use words like if and but, you know, like, well, if you wouldn't have done such and such, or, well, I did that, but you did, you know, no. I mean, we own our sin. Right? This is my sin. I'm going to put a biblical name to it. I'm not going to worry about the other guy's sin or that gal's sin. This is my sin. I'm going to own it, and I'm going to ask you to forgive me. And when that transaction occurs, it's done. Much like the way God forgives our sin. He doesn't remember it anymore to hold it against us. It's so beautiful, and it settles it. It's done. And then five, when we discuss or negotiate substantive issues, we will consider others' interests as well as our own. Philippians 2, you'll recall that's that great chapter where we see the humbling of Jesus, right? We're told that we're to have the mind that Christ had, who humbled himself by becoming obedient. He humbled himself by becoming a man, and not just any man, but a bondservant. He was obedient to the point of death, but not just any death. It was the excruciating, humiliating, painful, shameful death of crucifixion. God became a man, obedient to the point of death. And then, of course, God raised him from the dead, and there is a time coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But Paul says, hey, you're to have this mind in you that was also in Christ. You know, sometimes we think, well, you want me to be humble? Well, who do I think that I am, right? If humility is beyond me, but it's not beyond Christ. I mean, if the God of the universe could humble himself, who in the world are we to think that we can't humble ourselves? So in that, you know, that attitude that we're to have that Christ has. Right before that, we get to verses 3 and 4. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. It's a matter of priority, right? God first. Because God is first, others are next. And then self. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to love ourselves or to love ourselves more. The Bible assumes that we already love ourselves. We need to start loving other people the way we already love ourselves. Here, we're to consider others, right? I mean, we're going to also look out for our own interests, but we can't just look out for our own. We need to consider others. That's difficult, especially when we approach it with, here's all the ways that I'm right, all the ways that you're wrong. Hey, I can do that too. Here's all the ways that you're wrong and all the ways that I'm right. But if we're going to be engaged in biblical peacemaking, we're going to consider it first heavenward. We want to do all things, even this horribly painful thing. We want to do this thing to the glory of the Lord. We want to be humble. It's a rescue mission. We want to serve them and help them. We want to rescue them. I wish I could tell you that I do all of this. God's growing me like he's growing you. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, yeah. We should be a community of believers that takes seriously sin and lovingly confronts. We're serious about peacemaking. We're serious about reconciliation. And again, it shouldn't surprise us if somebody shows us our sin. Again, it's like, thank you. And you don't know the half of it. Right? I mean, how would you like to have played on these TVs all of your thoughts for just a 24-hour period for everybody to see? I mean, we've got problems. You don't have to wonder if you have sin, and I don't have to wonder if you do. You don't have to wonder if I do. The question is, what are we doing about it? And are we loving each other enough to lovingly and gently confront? We have an obligation to one another to do just that, but to do it the right way, with the right heart, with the right attitude. Peacemaking is really, really important to God. And he demonstrated that in no uncertain terms. As his children, we need to be passionate about peacemaking and reconciliation. And it's amazing to me that God so often orchestrates things just so perfectly with this timing. It just so happens that we're also taking communion. And what a neat little exclamation point on the end of this study.